You turn in your Bibles, if you will, please, to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, we'll begin there just in a minute. While you're doing that, I'll say a couple of things. I was swapping some text with Steve the other night. Didn't know if he knew if there was someone scheduled to speak today or not. Freddie had taken care of that. Didn't mention who it was, but I asked if he knew somebody was scheduled. He said he was. I said, well, after you hear the morning's lesson, I'm sure you'll say you could have done better standing on one leg. He sent back, very funny. I'm just hoping that by the time I get back on both legs, it won't be too obvious how utterly expendable I am. I said, everyone will want you back so much, they'll probably pitch in to buy you a nice stove for the pulpit. So, that's where we started off getting ready for this morning's lesson. This morning we're going to talk about my speech. This lesson started out being entitled, Our Speech. But as I went through it, and it became more and more personal, and you'll see where I'll talk about that more later, I changed the title. The thought came from a verse recently. Gary sent me an email and asked me if I would teach his college class. He was going to be out of town. Well, my first inclination was, sure, I will. Then I read the next line of the email, and it said, we're discussing the home and family, and the class is on husband-wife communication. I said, uh-oh, wrong guy. So later that morning, I mentioned to Shirley something about Gary's email. She said, yep, I went to the St. Adams folder to find out how you answered it. So, we got through the class, though, and it gave me some thoughts. We'll get to that verse a little later on from that lesson. But we're going to look at three aspects about my speech. And the first is that my speech must be pleasing to God. And we're going to use speech, mouth, tongue, interchangeably. But here in James 3, a lot of discussion about the tongue. James 3, verse 8 says, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men. We were made in the similitude of God. Of course, that last part meant a reference back to creation, man made in the image of God. So, God gave us a tongue. With that, we can praise Him. We praise Him in our prayers. We praise Him in our songs. With our tongues, we can proclaim His soul-saving message to those round about us. We can offer words of encouragement to one another. And, when time is needed, we can exhort, we can rebuke, we can offer to reconcile those of our friends or our brothers who have gone astray. I'm reminded of Steve's lesson last Sunday night in connection with that. The verse 10 says, out of the same mouth proceed blessings and curses. Back to verse 9, with it we bless the Father, we curse men. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and curses. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. We mentioned things that are pleasing to Him, things we can do with our mouth, praise God, teach His word, whatever. But never should we use these things for lies and gossip, things of bitterness, anger, idle talk. He says these things ought not so to be. Then he goes into a comparison process. Verse 11. Does the spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. You see, this inconsistency that's found in man is not found in nature. There's no fountain that puts forth both bitter water and sweet water. You don't find a pool of water that's both salt water and fresh water. You don't find a fig tree bearing full olives. So nowhere in nature do you find this inconsistency. But in man, the same tongue that blesses and praises God is used to curse men. Illustration that I read. A rabbi back in the first century sent his servant to the market. "Buy me some good food," he said. The servant came back with tongue. Now, that doesn't sound very good to us, but maybe in that time it was. But the good food was tongue. A few days later, the rabbi sent his servant to the market and said, "Buy me some bad food." And he came back with tongue. And the rabbi asked his servant, says, "Why, when I sent you for good food, did you bring back tongue? And when I sent you for bad food, did you bring back tongue?" And he says, "From the tongue, both good and evil come. If it's good, there's nothing better. And if it's bad, there's nothing worse." Our tongue, praise God and curse men. Turn out of Psalms chapter 19, or the Psalm 19th Psalm. I'll be reading some of this Psalm from the New International Version. Very familiar Psalm to us. Beginning in verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims the works of His hand. Day after day pours forth speech. Night after night reveals knowledge." And you're familiar with those first six verses there as the creation of God is described. But up down to verse 7. This is the section from which the psalm that is sang comes. "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing of the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb." Verses 7 through 10 here talk about God's Word. "The law of the Lord is perfect. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commands of the Lord are radiant. The ordinances of the Lord are sure." But then David goes on in verse 11. It says, "By them, by these statutes, precepts, commands, the ordinances of God, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping of them is great reward. Who can discern their own error? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and innocent of great transgressions." If we are warned by the words of God, the laws, the statutes, the precepts, if we're warned by His words, and if we keep His commandments, if we use His word to reveal our errors and to expose our hidden faults, if we work to overcome willful sin, then we'll be blameless and innocent of the great transgressions. Then, the words of our mouth, our speech, and our meditation of our hearts will be pleasing and acceptable in His sight. If we put our emphasis in the right place in God's Word, it will change our lives. It will expose our hidden faults. Teach us how to overcome willful sin. Make us blameless. And then we, with all this in place, will want to say, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Many translations of France have this word, and the way we generally know it is be acceptable in your sight. This translation here I'm using says pleasing in your sight, and several others do too. We may give someone a gift if they accept. Where is that coming from? We may give someone a gift they accept, but how much more we give someone a gift that's pleasing to them? Let the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight, O Lord. Also, the words of our mouth should be pleasing to men. The way we're going to use this pleasing to men here would include being in such a way that it would obviously be pleasing to God if it's pleasing to men. So turn to Colossians chapter 4. We'll look at verse 6. And this is the verse that Gary had in his notes. And I took that class that night. That really challenged my thinking and was the basis for this sermon this morning. Before we read the verse, let's look at a couple of definitions. Grace. We talk about grace being unmerited favor. This definition here says it's a favor which one receives without any merit of his own. Same thing, just no different wording. I looked for several different sources trying to find a good definition for grace as it's used in this verse. I didn't want to misapply it. Another one says, grace, that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, and causes favorable regard. So if we look at this verse, Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer one another. With grace. With divine grace is the free and undeserved love that God has shown to each one of us. We're going to put that thought in this verse. But go on to the last part of the verse first, and that's who he's talking to, where he says that you may know how you ought to answer or address one another. We're talking about our brethren. So let your speech always, always, not sometime, not just when we're happy, not when we're angry, not when someone upsets us. Let your speech always, even when he did me wrong, even when he said something to provoke me, even when he or she pushed my button, let your speech always be with grace. So let's substitute those definitions in. Let your speech be always be with undeserved love and favor for that person we're talking to. Let your speech be always that which affords joy and pleasure and delight. And causes favorable regard for me from the person I'm talking to. I don't think that's a wrong conclusion from what this verse is saying. It's a hard one. It's the one that hit me so hard. That means that when I'm talking to someone, when I am responding to them, I treat them right with my speech, whether they would normally deserve it or not. I give them the unmerited favor. I believe this is the lesson in this verse. Albert Barnes and Adam Clark were Bible scholars in the 1800s. They both wrote commentaries that were in popular use today. I got a few places in this lesson I want to paraphrase some of their words. Now this verse, one of them says, let your conversation be such that it may tend to exemplify and recommend Christianity, that it not be only be holy, but wise and gracious and intelligent. Our conversation should be such as to show that we are governed by the principles of Christianity. If there is unfeigned piety in the heart, if there were genuine Christian principles in our hearts, this will indeed make us mild and courteous and agreeable in our conversation. They'll do more than this. It'll saturate our speech with the spirit of Christianity so as to show that the soul, that is my soul, is under the influence of love for my Redeemer. Courteous speech. Courteous speech. Look now at Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4, that's a parallel verse to this in Colossians 4. Colossians 4 puts it in the positive. He says, let your speech be. Ephesians 4 puts it in the negative. Let no. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. The word rendered corrupt here means bad or decayed or rotten. It would be applied to putrid vegetables or animal substances. Just rot and decay. Look at that in a moral sense. It didn't denote depravity or evil. And the way it's used here in this verse would be to corrupt others. The importance of our speech will be seen with the influence of such corrupt communications. The passage, listen to this, the passage of an impure thought through the mind leaves pollution behind. The expression, the speaking of such a thought deepens that pollution on the soul and corrupts others. A Christian should be pure in his conversation. My God is pure. My Master was pure. The heaven to which I want to go is pure. Why then would I not want my speech to be pure? Never should one of us indulge himself in an obscene illusion. Never should he relate or repeat to others anecdotes of obscene character or smile when they are related by others. Never should he indulge in a jest having a double meaning. Never should he listen to a song of this character. If those with whom he associates have not a sufficient respect for themselves and for him to abstain from such corruption, such corrupt and corrupting illusions, he should leave them at once. That was written by Albert Barnes in the 1800s. Sounds a lot like today. The corrupt speech we hear around us. My speech is a God-given blessing. Do I want to give up that blessing of speaking? Why would I ever want to, in any way, corrupt or hurt someone with my speech, but rather use it for edifying and encouragement? Let me tell you something. It's hit me hard. I looked at myself many times as I went through this lesson and thought about it and worked on it. That's why I said earlier, I changed the title from our speech to my speech. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. Gentleness. Gentleness, we're going to use that word again later, another verse. But gentleness will often disarm the most furious person. One angry word would generally beget another. And just as rage produces rage, kindness will produce kindness. It's very difficult to know sometimes when to speak, when to be silent, what to speak, and what to leave unspoken. The manner that's best for a certain occasion. All these are difficult, even for the wisest of men. But when men are provoked, speak to them gently. Give them good words. Reason will be better spoken, and a righteous cause better pleaded with meekness than with harshness. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I use my tongue to please God, to praise and honor Him. I use my tongue to build up and encourage my brothers and sisters. But also use my tongue for peace. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, in the middle of the Beatitudes, says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Peace is... Get the button for me, James. I'll click it there. Thank you. Peace is a compound. The word comes from a word that means a compound. This goes back, I guess, to physics or science or something. You talk about compounds. A compound is when you put two things together. You make them into one. Just as that, putting together, peace restores the state of unity. So a peacemaker, blessed is a peacemaker will use his wisdom, his speech, his influence to restore unity. We began with James chapter 3. Let's go back there again. So James 3, and this time we'll look at verse 17. James 3, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. The man who is characterized by the wisdom that's from above, that is godly wisdom, heavenly wisdom, will be pure. This is applied to one who is innocent, free from crime, free from blame. It purifies his heart, makes him upright and good. Then peaceable. The effect of this true religion is this heavenly wisdom will cause us to want to live at peace with others. We mentioned gentleness earlier. Here the word is gentle. It's the word from where we get the word gentleman. The effect of Christianity. Can you imagine any Christian not being a gentleman? The other version says, and easy to be entreated. This version says, willing to yield. When I read, the word that's used here is not found anywhere else in the New Testament. It means easily persuaded or compliant. Certainly it would be willing to yield only where it's right and proper to do so. Cannot refer to those things which of themselves are wrong. So the sense here is that he that's under the influence of this wisdom that's from above is not stiff and stern, obstinate, unyielding. He doesn't take a position and hold to it whether it's right or wrong. He's not a man on whom no arguments or persuasions can have any influence. He's not a person that cannot be affected by appeals made to him on grounds of truth. But he's one who's ready to yield when truth requires him to do so. And it's willing to sacrifice his own convenience for the good of others. I was talking to a business associate last week. Matter of fact, I had lunch with him Friday. I had been told by a third party that he had some favorable things to say about me. He and I have a lot of respect for each other, but we've had some major disagreements. I was going to use this comments made to try to have a good conversation with him. During our conversation, it was very peaceful. But he told me that once I had my mind made up, there was no changing it. What did he yield? In other words, he said I was a hardhead. You ever thought about yourself being hard-headed? How hard to make peace, carry on a peaceful conversation, and somebody else thinks you're a hardhead. This would be the opposite of the one that would use their tongue for peace. We never compromise on truth, obviously. But how often do we argue? Sometimes almost violently over matters of judgment. My speech, pleasing to God. Use my tongue to praise God, to teach others His word, never in a way that would cause hurt. Let the words of my mouth be pleasing to God. Pleasing to man, let me always speak to others with kindness and calmness, whether I think they deserve it or not. I didn't deserve the salvation that God offered to me so graciously. Let me speak to others as I would want them to speak to me. Let me never use words that would corrupt, that would tear down, or belittle, or in any way be unkind to another. Let me remember that a soft answer turns away wrath. Let my speech make peace. Let me use my tongue to reconcile and to encourage, never to stir up with strife or gossip, ridicule or slander. One more, James. Godly wisdom is my example. That wisdom is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. Proverbs 25:11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Let's read a few verses, starting with verse 11. Therefore, setting sail from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. From there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia. a colony. We were staying in that city for some days. Well, the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. We sat down and spoke to the women who met there. A certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira and worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you judge me faithful, the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Lydia was evidently a good person. She worshiped God. She was at a place on the Sabbath day where prayer was being made. But there was something missing, something lacking. And she heard the words of Paul, obviously teaching her about Christ and what he had done for her. Her needs to be baptized. And she did that. There are those here this morning who are good people, who are here to worship God, a place where prayer is being made. But there's something lacking. Let Lydia be a good example for you. And come this morning to be baptized into Christ. Whether you need to do that, or whether it's public sin in your life, you should confess. Come as we stand and sing.
We appreciate each and every one being here this morning. If you're visiting, we're certainly glad you came. Thankful for the lesson, Wayne. It reminded me of a speech I heard. I'm not going to preach another lesson. But it reminded me of a man who was speaking to a group of people, and he was talking about their speech. And he said, "You know, it's so amazing that we can talk like others. If we're in a group of people who are cursing and swearing, we can swear right along with the best of them. But if a preacher or a minister or parents or a principal comes on the scene, we can cut it off. We don't have to talk that way. We can keep it cut off." But it was a good lesson. We'll have our closing prayer at this time, and then we'll be dismissed.